If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 10, as we continue to work through this Gospel together. This morning, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 1 through 24. So Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. This is the Word of God. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is offered to you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town we wipe from our feet as a warning to you.' Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No. You will go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." And so, Father, this morning we ask simply that you will open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear. For blessed are the ones who see and hear these things of your Son. By your Spirit, help us to know him and follow him in obedience. For we ask it in his holy name. Amen. Now, last week, if you were here, you'll recall that we looked at chapter 9, verses 37 through 62. And that section is not an ideal presentation of the disciples. There's failure after failure after failure. And in an odd way, I actually find those sorts of sections encouraging. And the reason is, you don't want, that sounds terrible, you don't want everyone who's ever followed God to do a perfect job, or else you would lose hope, right? You just think, this is not for me. This is not something that I can do. Everyone else seems to have some measure of the Spirit that I don't have. And so in an odd way, it can actually be encouraging to us to see that other people have tried to serve the Lord and everyone falls short. We are saved by grace from first to last. Our works do not earn merit with God. Every one of us will always fall short. And so there's some odd encouragement there that we're received by grace. And yet, the Bible also guards very carefully against sort of this laissez-faire attitude where we say, well, because I can't be perfect, because I'm going to fall short, then obviously I don't need to try to grow. I don't need to strive for excellence. I don't need to do my very best to serve and follow the Lord. And so what you see is the disciples fail in all sorts of ways after revelation of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration and the identification of him as the Messiah and the Son of God. And now Jesus is still going to send them out. He sends out 72 of his disciples to go and proclaim the message of the kingdom in the places where he is about to go. And this is what Jesus says to them. So this is the great motivation for service in the field of the kingdom. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, the reason then that we're sent out is because the harvest is plentiful. And I think that actually at that time of motivation, you need to stop and ask yourself if you actually genuinely believe that the harvest is plentiful. Do you believe that? Is that our expectation? Do we expect that we can go out and share the gospel and actually see the Lord work in people's lives? Or have we sort of allowed ourselves to believe that, we're in a post-Christian culture, and so hearts are so hard that the message of the gospel is always going to be falling on stony ground? And maybe, frankly, it's not hard to see trends in society. It is not hard to be discouraged. It is not hard to think that we're almost, as believers, beating our head against a wall and nothing's ever going to move. But God specializes in dismantling walls and barriers and obstacles. And so if our trust is in ourselves, there's not going to be any harvest at all. But if you have the eyes of the Spirit to see, the harvest really is plentiful, but the problem isn't the harvest, the problem is the workers. There aren't enough of them. Because of that, we need to ask God. And it's a reasonable translation. What is what the word means? But in the Greek language, there's a stronger force to it than just ask. This isn't casual. It's imploring. It's begging. And so what we do is we see that there is a harvest, and we see that there are not enough workers, and so we beg the Lord. We entreat the Lord. We implore the Lord to raise up workers. Now, you will not beg the Lord to raise up workers if you don't have an urgency for the harvest. I don't know. Some of you, you farm, you garden. I don't know what your gardens have been like this summer. Mine's been reasonably productive but slow in season for certain things. And so while I believe last summer I was harvesting tomatoes much earlier in August than I am now, I'm still harvesting some, and some are actually just ripening up really nicely now. The problem is, at this point, it'd be great if you could actually just specify, to all of your plants, I want you to produce 3 tomatoes on the week of August 16th through 21st, because I can't eat 18 tomatoes in 3 days. So we can just sort of space this out. I mean, you get an urgency when you see potential and readiness that's about to go to waste. And this is why even in you know, certain parts of Canada, certain agricultural areas, even in our province, I think certainly also of stories you hear in California, there are times when groups hire all kinds of migrant workers. Why? Because it's harvest time. It's all hands on deck, to change the metaphor to a pirate one. You know, you need to get everyone involved. You need to get everyone active, because now's the opportunity. Now's the chance. I mean, the reality is there are people, there are souls on earth now that are not going to be on earth a month from now and a year from now, to say nothing of decades and decades from now. So there is a harvest now. There are people now who need to be reached for the gospel. And so part of it is Jesus is saying, you need to have eyes to see what's around you. Now, also then, I'd add to this that although there is work to be done here, there are, in global perspective, there are fields that have not yet even been touched by workers in the gospel. And there are places in the world which are so drastically underserviced by workers I've talked to people from various countries where the statistics are, for them, they have a pastor for every 1 million people. Think about that. You know, one of the reasons why I've been involved in international training of church leaders is that the statistics vary, but probably 97 to 99% of all ministers in the world have zero theological training. That is almost unimaginable for us, because we are so used to the privileged gated community that Canada and America is. But in the vast majority of places outside of North America or England, what you get is someone is saved by an evangelist, and then as the first Christian, they become the leader of the church. And there's no Bible college, there's no money for books. Some of them just even have fragments of scripture, if that. And so what they're doing is they're repeating the gospel message over and over and over again, and they have no training. And this is why this is not an insult in any way. But the reality is the global church is often described as it's a mile wide and an inch deep. And it is. Not because people are lazy or unintelligent, it's that they have no resourcing whatsoever. And yet also through some of these areas, the gospel is spreading like wildfire, because the Spirit of God is really what makes the difference. And so what we want, though, is we want theological depth and biblical knowledge and the work of the Spirit. And to be honest, in our culture, I'd suggest that maybe we have a little bit more of the former and not enough of the latter. That it's very easy for us to trust our professionalization in terms of training and I mean, listen, here's the truth. If you've been in this church for a year, and not because I'm here, if you've been in this church for a year, you have had more opportunity for theological education than most Christians will have in a lifetime in other countries around the world. If you have gone to a small group or a ladies' Bible study or the men's Bible study for 6 months, you have had more formal biblical training than most church leaders will ever have in their lives. Just think about that. It's true. It also puts a responsibility on us to live it out, and also to really care about the harvest field around us. Right? There's different metaphors Jesus will use. There's a time, I remember, he says that his heart is moved with compassion for the crowds because they're like sheep without a shepherd. And there's a harvest of souls ready to be gathered in, but there just doesn't seem that much interest in working in the field. So he says, get on your knees and beg God, send out more workers. Raise up more workers. Raise up a generation of workers. And this is one of the reasons why, you know, part of my own little journey is starting on Tuesday, and I'm going to drive through Toronto to get to Cambridge to teach 2 Bible college courses, and then drive back late at night and be tired and exhausted, and Toronto traffic's always a joy. And, you know, what's the point in all of this? Well, you know, The point is, for me, I really genuinely want the next generation to be a lot better than my generation and me personally. Like we need to pray that God will raise up a generation that is godlier than we are, that's more kingdom-focused than we are, that sees the harvest field and that's moved to act in it. Pray that God will raise up leaders. And pray, if I may be so bold, Jesus tells them, implore the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. And then who does Jesus send? He sends them. And so you have to be ready. You have to be willing to pray, Lord, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Raise up, equip servants to go and be in the harvest field. And Jesus says, I want you to pray that. And by the way, off you go. You are the one who is going to go out into the harvest field. But when you go, know this, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do you hear that? That is such a sobering, shocking thing. To shift the metaphor, you know, it's one thing to go out and work in the garden when it's ready to be harvested. It's another thing to be thrown out like a lamb into a wolf pack. And that's what you are as you go out into the world. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. Now, the last part of verse 4, it may sound like an introvert's dream, you know, but it's not quite saying that you can be antisocial. It's suggesting that in a lot of cultures, in the Middle East at this time was one of them, to greet anyone, I've experienced a little bit of this in different African countries. You can't just be about your business. So if you meet someone, the conversation is, well, how are you doing? I want to say, because I'm a Canadian and I've been trained that the question, how are you doing, is the equivalent of saying hi and no one really cares. Yeah, I'll just say fine. But that's not what they want to hear. Then they ask the questions. Things like, how are your parents? Parents? Like, do I know you? how are your parents? How is, and they just go through everything. Because they actually care. And this is one of the reasons why almost nothing is ever done on time. It's because you can't get anywhere and do anything because you're always having all these social, personal conversations, and they actually care, right? And it's very disconcerting for me because I'm not very good at small talk, and I don't want to talk about myself. I have things to do. And so here what Jesus is saying is actually radical, that he's saying, look, guys, you don't have time for conventions of politeness. There's an urgency to this mission. You don't greet anyone. You just go to where you're going and proclaim the gospel. Because the harvest is plentiful now. When you enter the house, say peace. If someone who promotes peace is there, peace will stay. If not, it returns to you. In other words, your first message in the gospel is an offer of peace. But if people don't want peace with God, they won't have it. Stay there eating and drinking whatever they give you. Verse 9 says the same thing. Eat what is offered to you. And so, one of the things that this verse does not permit is the kind of blessing that you get today with a potluck. You get to pick whatever you want, right? And provided that it's actually out on the table. For them, it was whatever they were offered, they had to eat. You're not going to offend anyone by not liking their cooking. And there's no, at this point, you know, there's no peanut allergies, there's no gluten-free, you know, there's no lactose intolerance. It's you eat what is put in front of you. You heal the sick. And you tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. This week, as we've already mentioned, prayed about the passing of Queen Elizabeth II, the new king coming to the throne. I read a book this weekend called Crossing the Rubicon, which is about the last days of the Roman Republic. You know, Cato and the Triumvirate, you know, Caesar and Pompey and Crassus, and you have Cicero and all those Roman figures. And one of the things that I do find, because I do like history, I do like to read biography, is, and this is not meant to be a joke, but one of the great lessons in reading history, one of the tremendous lessons in reading biography, is that people die. no matter how interesting their lives, no matter how many of their accomplishments, whether good or bad, life is very bounded. And a little bit of perspective, and so you're reading about the last days of the Roman Republic, which is about 50 years or so before the birth of Christ. Obviously, Rome continues, just not as a republic. All the passions, all of the ambition, all of the horrific bloody violence, all the sexual intrigues, every one of those people is dead. Every one of those people is gone. As a republic, Rome ends under the dictatorship of Julius Caesar. Later, Rome will end totally, sacked by the Vandals and the Goths. Not too long ago, in global perspective, England, the British Empire, could rightly boast as being the only empire in the history of the world on which the sun never set, because it covered so many time zones. And yet it's a shadow of what it used to be even 100 years ago. You see the breakup of colonial powers and empires. And so what used to be praised and valued is now hated. Not just by indigenous groups around the world, but now you see people who are the direct linear genetic descendants of people who have British heritage who are turning on all of the ideals that established the empire in the 1800s and all of the rest. Kingdoms rise and fall. So will liberal democracies. But there is a kingdom that will never end. Because there is a king who will never stop reigning. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of Psalm 2. He's the fulfillment of all the Davidic kingship covenant, 2 Samuel 7. He's the fulfillment of all of those psalms that praise the king and look for righteousness and justice and his throne to endure forever and ever. There is a king who's reigning now at the right hand of the Father, and he will reign forever and ever and ever. And that's our hope. You know, our hope is not in, ultimately, our hope is not in Canadian politics. Our hope is not in a royal family. Our hope is not in the United Nations. Our hope is not in the absolute globalization of the world so there's one government or one affiliate of governments working together. Our hope has to be in Jesus Christ and in him alone because he's the king. And that was the message that was announced. The kingdom of God has come near you. Now, kingdom of God, interestingly enough, probably some of us, we think of kingdom in the sense of the magic kingdom. You know, you think Disney, you think, you know, the classic turrets and the castle and all of the rest. And we think magic kingdom is a place. Kingdom is more actually, the way that the term is used in the New Testament, it's more actually the rule and reign of God. So the kingdom comes near to you because God's rule and reign is coming near to you. Well, who is the one who embodies the rule and reign of God? It's the king. Who's the king? It's Jesus Christ. And so literally, there's actually a spatial element to this. That is, it's in terms of spatial proximity. The kingdom is near to you, both in time and in space. Why? Because the king has arrived. The king himself is near to you. They're preparing these towns for the arrival of Jesus. The kingdom is near because the kingdom of God is near because God's king is here. It's his rule and reign that they're announcing. Now, here's the thing. The rule and reign of God is one of hope and joy and glory and life and forgiveness for eternity. But it is also one of holiness and righteousness. And so the subjects of the kingdom do not get to pick that they want Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. That is not an option that's extended to anyone. No one gets to say, well, I want Jesus to be my king and rule over me to make my life nice, but I don't want, I want him to do that. I want him to rule over my life and make it nice, but I don't want to submit to his righteous moral law. That's not an option. To come to Christ is to submit to all that he is, including his rule, his reign, his law. We're to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow him, and live like him in righteousness. If you reject the king, then you reject the future manifestation of the kingdom, because the kingdom is the rule and reign of God, but it also is going to be a place in the future, that is, the new heavens and new earth. If you reject the king, then you reject all the benefits of the kingdom. To reject the king is to reject life. There is no other option. And so as much as there's glory that life is offered to you, to reject life is to choose death. And that's where you get words that are subjective judgment, perhaps the most frightening in all of Scripture. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. That is, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is lesser than the destruction that comes on those who reject the message of the kingdom of God. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you go down to Hades. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now, the reality is, I was here for 8.5 years, gone for 8.5 years, now been back for just a little touch over 2 years. And I am quite sure, as an enormous blow to my ego, that virtually none of you can remember anything that I've actually said. And I mean that. Like, in terms of, like, if I were to say, oh yeah, quote me. You know, quote me from all of, how, after all of these, don't do the math, but if you're here regularly, you've listened to me for hours and hours and hours. It all goes in by osmosis. Like, it all gets percolates, it all gets sifted into there. I remember actually years ago talking to someone and saying, you know, when I think about it, I don't really remember many sermons that I've heard. And he said, you know, I don't remember many meals that I've eaten, but they must have done me some good. there's some truth in that. You know, you might not remember every meal, but if you weren't eating, you wouldn't be nourished, right? I do remember one message when I was a teenager that I heard. Person preaching was my pastor, some of you know, Kirk Wellum. He's now the principal at Toronto Baptist Seminary and professor. And it was the parallel passage in Matthew where Jesus is talking about woe to you, Chorazin, etc. And I remember he entitled the message, "The Weight of Light." And one of the things that he argued from the text rightly was, the more light God gives you, the heavier the weight of responsibility. In other words, these cities that saw Jesus, it will be harder on them on the day of judgment than for those Old Testament cities, which were icons of evil because the revelation that Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had was greater. In other words, God had given them more light. And where God gives more light, the weight of responsibility to respond to that light and the evil of rejecting that light is heavier and heavier. And so one of the things you are to feel, and I get the balance of things wrong, I do. I think last week, when you look at verses 37 through 62 in chapter 9, you are supposed to feel the keen sting of failure. In other words, the text is to determine not just what we think, but how we feel. Our emotions are to be calibrated to what the text actually says. This text is frightening. And you are supposed to feel the weight of light on your shoulders. Because you have been exposed to the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God that tells you about the death and resurrection of the Savior. In other words, they are told, the kingdom is near. You are told through the scriptures, through the very word of God. This is the word of God. You are told that you need to repent and put your faith in Jesus. You are told that the Son of God became a human being, lived a righteous life, and died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. You are told that he was raised to life and lives forevermore. You are told that he reigns at the right hand of the Father, and he is returning, and there is a day of judgment, and you are told that there is no life apart from him. And if it went badly with Sodom and Tyre and Sidon, and if it went badly with Capernaum, there are no people for whom the day of judgment will be worse than for those who consistently are exposed to the truth of the word of God and harden their hearts against it. And so it is a very serious thing. It's a very serious thing to know the truth and to hear the truth. And there is an understandable reaction against hellfire and brimstone preaching. I understand that. But the pendulum can go far too far the other way. So we're just playing games with God. And you know, Jesus is just our buddy. Hear the strength of these words. This is Jesus. And then Jesus says to his disciples, if they reject you, they reject me. In other words, if you reject the message which is authorized by God, you reject God because it's his message. If you reject the gospel, you do reject Jesus. If you reject Jesus, you reject the king. And if you reject the king, you will not be in the kingdom. And if you are excluded from the kingdom, there is only one place where you can be. And that's under the judgment of God. And that is knowingly chosen if you choose to repudiate the rule of the king. But the 72 returned with joy. Do you see? See, the reason there's joy is there is no reason at all to reject the king. There's no good reason to turn your back on the king. There is every reason to cling to the king. There is every reason to bow your knee before him and to rejoice in his rule and reign. And so the disciples are rejoicing, and they come back from this journey with joy, and they say, Lord, even the demons submit to us in our name, or in your name. And you remember that's, of course, their failure in verses 37 through 40 in chapter 9. They couldn't drive out demons. And then Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. That's a metaphor for evil powers. And to overcome all the power of the enemy, nothing will harm you. In other words, where they had failed to drive out demons, now they're being successful. And Jesus says, I've given you power and authority in these areas. You will have ministry success. I saw Satan fall like lightning. In other words, Satan's original primordial rebellion was defeated. Then in this ministry, as the kingdom of darkness is being driven out by the kingdom of light, Jesus says, you know, I'm seeing Satan's fall continuing. I saw Satan cast from heaven. I see him being driven out on earth. And this is, and I say this just to reiterate this, this is so vitally important to understand. You and me, human beings, will never, never, never be the ultimate rulers of anything. We will always be subjects, always. And there are only two kingdoms you can be a subject of. You will be a subject of the kingdom of light, or you will be a subject of the kingdom of darkness. There is no third position. There is no third kingdom of just good, nice, democratic people. The kingdom of darkness is being driven out. And Jesus says, power of the enemy will never harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Guys, that's the most important thing in the universe. When you hear the warning about judgment, when you hear about descending to Hades, when you hear about being more bearable in the day of judgment for Sodom than for those who hear and reject the gospel, you had better be filled with joy that your name is written in heaven. That it can be. That there is a Savior. The King who is the judge is also the Savior. The King who rules over all things is also the Redeemer. The King who drives out the power of darkness is also advancing the gospel of light. And as Paul says in Ephesians, we are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's changing us. He's transferring us. He's transforming us. And so on the day of judgment, those of us who should be damned are actually children of God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. So the King is the very one who redeems us to belong to his kingdom. And that's why you rejoice. He says, listen, sure, you cast out demons. That's great. I saw Satan cast out of heaven. It's not a surprise. If you should be filled with joy, it should be because of the gospel that you are saved. Look, it is a huge temptation for people as they walk with the Lord to start getting more excited about success in discipleship than about the simple fact that there's salvation in the name of Jesus. Don't fall into that trap. Do not be more thankful that God has given you gifts to teach Bible study, or that God has given you gifts to lead people in worship, or that God has given you gifts, you know, to come alongside of people and counsel them in difficult situations. Like, thank God for the gifts. Thank God for work. Thank God for ministry. But never make an idol of ministry and growth and discipleship. Always, always, always be amazed that your name is written in heaven. There's nothing better than that. You never advance past the gospel. That should be your source of joy from now until the day you die. And on the day that you die, it will be the greatest source of joy you can ever imagine. You will rejoice that your name is written in heaven. And then Jesus is full of joy. He says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. And here's something really amazing. You know, if you know God, if you know Jesus Christ, it's not because you were smart enough to figure it out. It's because God in his mercy and grace revealed himself to you. And that's such a gift. God specializes at reaching people with hard hearts and softening them. God specializes in taking people who hate him and turning them to love him. He takes people out of darkness and blindness to light and sight. It's what he does. And then Jesus makes this incredible claim about himself. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Only the Son of God perfectly knows the Father. But the Son who knows the Father, that's actually implicitly has to be God. You can't perfectly know the Father without being coextensive with the Father. Only the Son perfectly knows the Father, but then the Son reveals the Father. Do you know, if you know God, If you know God, Jesus has chosen in accord with the will of the Father to make God known to you so you can understand who he is and be saved. As much as there's a weight of light in judgment, there's also a weight of light in glory. And Jesus with his disciples, and I will speak to you who know the Lord now. Blessed are your eyes that see. Do you know that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Elijah would have traded all of their prophetic visions for what we know in the gospel? You know that King David, writing all of those psalms, Solomon with all of his wisdom, Moses with the revelation of law and the theophany on Sinai, they all would have traded their experience of God in a heartbeat for the post-Pentecostal experience of God through the Holy Spirit, knowing Jesus. They long to see what we know. They long to hear what we understand. They wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. We live in the era of fulfillment. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, as if your trust is in him, no one in all of the world has been more privileged than you for the knowledge you have. Even the Old Testament prophets long to see and hear what you see and hear in the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this text is an enormous divide between those who know and love the king and those who reject him. This text is a watershed between those who will suffer eternal punishment and those who will rejoice with everlasting joy in Jesus Christ. The text forces the issue. It does. It forces the decision. Where will you stand? Will you stand with the king and experience everlasting joy? Or will you stand with the devil and the powers of darkness that are being defeated by the kingdom of light and the king? Will you stand on your own on the day of judgment and be judged according to you, according to your merit and your sin? Or will you stand on the day of judgment according to Jesus? Forgiven, redeemed, made righteous in all that he is. If you don't know Jesus, if you've never repented, turned away from your sin, if you've never trusted him fully, I implore you through the words of Jesus to do so this morning. If you know Jesus, I command you through the words of Jesus to rejoice and to be filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, that your name is written in heaven, because it was written on Jesus' hands on the cross, that your name is written on his heart. It's been written on his heart from all of eternity. Because God loved the world, he sent his son into the world. And we love him because he first loved us while we were yet sinners. He loved us. He died for us. Repentance and mourning leads to joy. May God help us. God knows our hearts. May God help us in the situation that we're in to respond rightly to his word, either in repentance, humility, or in great joy through the power of the Spirit, knowing that our name is written in heaven and that we know the King and are citizens of the kingdom of light. I'm going to ask that everyone take a moment just individually to bow before the Lord. The Lord knows your heart. If you know him, then thank him for salvation. Praise his name for it. If you do not know him, ask him to give you eyes to see. Humble your heart and submit to the king. Lord, there are times when your spirit strives with our hearts and we know what we ought to do, but we resist. Give us soft and pliable hearts. Give us eyes to see. Nothing is harder for us than humbling our pride and turning away from our bitterness, wanting to be the ones who rule the universe instead of you. Perversely, we don't want grace. So, Father, help us to see your love. Help us to see the light of the King. Help us to see the beauty of Jesus. Father, help us to love the King, to delight in his kingdom. Lord, give repentance and conversion to those who need it. Give joy to all your children. And Father, we implore you, send out workers into the harvest field who are filled with joy that their names are written in heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.